So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the Word of God that you have placed in our midst, and that we would do your will, and that we would abound in your presence and in your glory, in your holiness and in righteousness, to live for you and serve you. We pray for you to direct our steps and our understanding towards you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before I begin today, does anyone have a question they would like to ask or list?
There's a funny thing. So this one, I wanted to know, what does it mean to believe on the name of? I think it's probably the same sort of topic.
Yeah.
To believe on
the name of.
Yeah, it's they're interrelated. There's only one minor thing that would be the difference to that.
Okay.
So we'll see if this answers your question. Great. If not, then
we'll start. You'll give us another opportunity too.
So we'll take a. So let's take a look at this, and we'll see what I can do to throw at some more things in the mix. So when we think of Jesus, the thing that we need to come to conclusion of is, well, what is it we need to believe concerning Jesus? Right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And I'll go to Mary. It's Corinthians chapter 15, 1-4.
1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, so there's several things here. This is one of the places where the gospel is laid out. What are some things that we need to know concerning Jesus?
He died for our sins.
Okay, so he died for our sins, which tells us something about us as well. We're sinners. So without acknowledging or recognizing you are a sinner, you're not going to be able to call upon his name or believe on his name. Okay? So we see that Jesus died for our sins. What else?
That he rose again.
And that he rose again. Okay. The buried is part of that death picture. It does have symbolic meaning to suggest that aspect of it. But that Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day. And that resurrection is the aspect of Jesus that gave us eternal life. Okay. Let's continue looking at this equation a little bit more. Acts 16, 30 and 31.
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Okay. So this also somewhat addresses the equation a little bit. So what is it that we need to believe concerning Jesus?
That he's Lord.
Okay, that he is Lord.
Name is Jesus, which is Jehovah's Seed, and then the Messiah.
Okay. What else?
He's the one to save.
Yeah, he's the Savior.
He's going to be one.
So he's the one that saves. So what must I do to be saved? So he's looking at it not a what can I do, but what must I do? What is it that is required to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we'll look some more at that. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So the salvation that we seek after is found in Jesus. And we'll look a little bit more at the aspects
of it. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, does he have to stop there and repent of all of his sins first? Or does he believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be so sure he takes it away?
Well,
he repents.
Okay, so we can take a look at that in a little bit more detail at a later time if my secretary can drop that down. So what you're talking about is a process of salvation, it's the thing called sanctification, that you're looking at the difference between salvation and sanctification. Because to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you, but you will still sin.
Right.
It's the process of sanctification that moves you away from flesh living to spirit living. Okay, and so those are two separate issues, but they are interrelated. You cannot have one without the other. Okay. Let's go to John chapter 8, 23 and 24.
And he said unto them, ye are from the east, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Or if you believe not, that I am he, you shall die in your sins.
Okay. Now this is one of those verses that draws me closer to why I deal more with the King James family of translations than to any other translation. So what is it about this verse? Is there anything in this verse that stands out at you?
He.
Okay. This word he is in italics. Okay. And the reason it's in italics is because it's not in the text. Okay. And a lot of times the translators would put words into the text in order to clarify the meaning. And you have this in every translation, right? Places where they do that. The distinction of the King James family, and that would include the King James, modern New King James, modern King James, and modern English version. Okay, the only four that I know of that are based upon the King or part of the King James family is they go through an extra step of identifying the words that they actually insert into the text in order to make it their reading more clear. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so so what happens with this verse is if you drop out the he, he said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Okay. Now, what does that do to the meaning of that verse, of what Jesus is trying to say, what's most likely trying to say? It says it later, but here he's very clear on it. Okay. So, one of those things that we must believe about Jesus is that he is the divine creator. He is God. Okay? And without it, there really is no aspect of salvation. Luke 1, 30 to 35.
And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shalt this be, for how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be one of thee, shall be called the Son of God.
Now this passage here is, for many people, one of the most difficult passages to believe in. What's the issue going on here?
Virgin birth.
Okay, virgin birth. Why is this so important?
Because otherwise, hello.
Well,
he's the Son of God.
Yeah, the direct link to his divine nature again. Okay. That he is the Son of God, but it also has a direct link to his humanity. Okay. So this verse points directly out to his divine nature that comes from God, and his human existence, which comes from Mary. Okay. There's a lot of people that try to reject or deny the virgin birth. Or they try to take, in Catholicism, they believe in the virgin birth, they try to take the meaning of that a generation back. And they try to attribute the conception of Mary herself as being an immaculate activity. That it is of divine origin. Okay? Which is nowhere in the text. But because God cannot touch the unclean thing, that Mary had to be made, in a sense, pure and perfect of pseudo-design, divine origin, in order for God to come upon her and for Jesus to be born. According to the Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible to support that. In fact, Mary refers to Jesus as her Savior. Okay. But the virgin birth is one of those important things. So we're going to take a look at the issue of name in the Bible. Let's see if I can find it. I know them all in Hebrew. I'm just trying to remember what they are in English. Yeah, well, because we want to pull in the picture of the name here and get into what that is a reference to.
And that we saw Acts, I think I misremembered.
No, yeah.
The exalted. Yeah. I don't think it was a name in the Acts.
Well, there's places that refer to it as the name.
That's in the John chapter 3.
I can do some references on it. But there are some places in the scriptures, and we've all heard the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. El Shaddai.
Oh, okay.
Okay, the God who sees, or the God who provides. There's Jehovah Jireh. Okay, Yahweh sees. And you have these various names that are attributed to the Lord Himself. Now, the significance of that is in the Hebrew. I remember one of those. And so what happens is the name on it is. Go ahead and check. Okay. So one of the things that happens with names, sort of outlined, sort of see the picture of it in Hosea 1. 7-9. We'll look at having a main aspect here. And we'll go to go ahead.
Hosea 1:7-9. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God.
Okay. That was probably one verse off. But the, yeah. So, so what happened in this passage is Jose married Gomer, and she had three children. The first one is Yehu, which is has an aspect of Yisrael. But the second two are fascinating because the first one, the name is Lo-Ruhama, which means no mercy. And the second one, or the third one, is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And so God utilizes names, and as we talked about El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, and there's a series of others that are speaking my mind right now, that what happens is in God's economy, the name of a being is a picture of his character or his essence. Okay. And so when they identify God as, for example, Yahweh or Jehovah, the literal translation basically means the one who is. Okay. It's his divine nature. It's just people will ask you, well, who created God? It's like, no, you don't understand. No one created God. God is. And that comes directly out of his name itself. Okay. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, okay, it means Savior and Messiah, or anointed one. And so what we have in the name of being is it points to this, is ultimately trying to point to this core nature of being. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the name of the Lord, is to believe on the Lord itself, on the full totality of who he is. Okay? And we'll be looking more at the concept of believing than at the name aspect, but we can get more into some of that name aspect in the scriptures. But you see that throughout. Okay, one of the reasons, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where it is identified that Adam named Eve because she's the mother of all living. Okay. Him naming her gave him or identified that he has the authority over her. Okay, but at the same time recognizes her position and role as the mother of all living human beings. Okay, so it's in a very exalted position. And so that name is associated directly to nature and character. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay.
So we can take a look at some more of that at a later time if you want, but right now a lot of those names are escaping me. Again, I know them in Hebrew, I just can't remember them in English.
I like Pilgrim's Progress, you always ask,
yeah,
what's your name?
And you finally come across his nature and his character, and that's trying to parallel the entire, pretty much a lot of the Bible. When God names something, there's a reason he's named it that way. You have, for example, in the book of Ruth, where Naomi leaves Jerusalem, where her name has something, if I remember right, has something to basically do with blessedness. Yeah. And when she comes back, she says, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, because I left full and I came back empty, and now Mara has to do with bitterness. Okay, and so that name has to do with an identification of who you believe you are, or who, more importantly, who God believes you to be.
Yeah, it's interesting because Mary also says two
Yeah, Mary is actually in Greek, which is sort of interesting. It's Miriam.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Whereas the Hebrew form is Miriam.
Oh, Okay,
They're actually, the literal translations are slightly different, off by one letter.
No, I just thought Mary and Mary were etymologically connected.
Mary and Mary?
No, Mara, like you're saying.
Mara and no.
Yeah.
They're not. The sister of Moses was Miriam.
Yeah.
Miriam. Which I think with the I.
Okay.
And Mary in the New Testament is Mariam of the name. If I remember right.
Okay, no.
Which gets real confusing because associated with the Bethel family, we do have a Miriam and a Mariam. Mariam is Mariam Benjamin and Miriam Lacey.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's phone down. Yeah, just to add to the fun. and they both come directly out of transliteration from the scriptures. One from the Greek, one from the Hebrew. Of course, I could be remembering.
Yeah, but there's a Miriam.
Yeah, but I mean, it should
be. Yeah, so it comes from both Maria and Mariam, and they're interrelated. Now, the fun part, my dear, my sweetie, is your name means the rebellion. So you're a rebellious one. Mariam, and then there's...
Okay, that's a
rebellion. That explains so much.
And then you have Mariam out of Exodus with an I, which also does mean Mariam. The spelling of them is different, but they're actually, those two are actually related, but not to be in confused with Mara, which is bitterness.
Okay, I was going to say
22.
23 has Mara.
Well,
they were the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. And then there's another spelling of Mara as well, without the H. That's just a deviation of spelling, which is not a confusion. Okay, so we're going to take a look at some, getting back to the... That's what this is all about. Making sure that I get the question right and be able to do the best I can. So we're going to take a look at issues of beliefs. John 3:36. So we're looking at different kind of beliefs that are out there.
John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Okay, now, in an indirect fashion, they sort of identify two different types of belief here. Okay. The first one is the belief of self, which leads to salvation. He believes on the Son. Okay, that they both come from the same word, but they illustrate different concepts. Okay, here the belief has to do with what kind of belief? What would you say is
saying?
Okay, so it's a saving belief, but it's more of a commitment. It's an internal transformative one. Okay. Now, and he that does not believe the Son. Okay, this is a slightly different type of belief. It's not just related to the commitment of things, but a little bit more into this kind of belief, a little bit more. But it's even a mental assent. Okay. And so here, it's primarily dealing more with the committed to. But if you don't even believe the Son, if you don't even believe what he has to say, there's no hope for you. And ultimately, if you really buy into what he says, it'll impact your heart. Right? And so we have a type of belief, which is a mental assent. You can believe in certain things, that certain things are true, but that doesn't mean that you're going to do anything with it. Right? I might believe that the sky is blue, and I'm not going to change my life because I believe the sky is blue. Right? It's going to be purple next week. It's going to be purple. In James 2:18-24. rebellious one? Mary, I'm in trouble now. I'm walking home.
Okay. So, you brought your checkbook. Okay, James 2, 18.
18 to 24.
Okay. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye also then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only.
Okay, now, there's faith is from the same Greek word, pisteo, as is belief. Okay? The difference being one is a noun form, which is faith, and the other is a verbal form, okay, which is belief. So they're basically trying to reflect the same idea, but one is an active versus the other one being a possession. Okay? So here we're talking about a belief, talking about pisteo, talking about faith. What can we see is significant about this belief?
As evidence.
So, what James is dealing with is the question of if I have saving faith, the saving faith has an impact on my life. It's not just a mental assent. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Woohoo! I'm outside the party. Okay. But you take a look at that faith, and it says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. As a result, I'm going to go and sin no more. Okay? It's not having that belief or that faith is not a side issue. It is a fundamental transformational issue. Okay? And the salvation faith is the one that has a transformative impact. There are a lot of people out there that believe all kinds of great things about Jesus, and they may believe in an intellectual mechanism, intellectual process, all of the things that we believe about Jesus. But the problem is all they have is the intellectual knowledge. As a result of that, they don't really believe, even though they believe, which is can be very confusing.
Is that analogous to the wheelbarrow
of
the Niagara
Falls? Yes. Yeah. If you truly believe, you're going to activate that faith, that belief. Right. If you don't really believe it, you may assent to its belief and its qualities, but that doesn't mean you're going to. And the wheelbarrow illustration. Have you guys ever heard that illustration? So the illustration goes this way. There's a trapeze artist, tightrope walker, and he was walking back and forth across Niagara Falls. You know, he got the bar, and he'd walk across one way, come back, he'd carry a chair, he'd balance a chair, and all kinds of stuff on there. And he had a wheelbarrow, brought it across, and people were gathering around and applauding, and he filled it up with stuff and carried it one way and then back, and then he came and all these people were applauding and standing and watching, and he says, do you believe that I could put a person in the wheelbarrow, carry them back across Niagara Falls and bring them back again? All these people were saying, yeah. So he said, get in. Okay. Now, who's going to get in?
Not me.
but conceptually, he just says, yes, I believe. I believe you can do it. So there's a difference between saying, yeah, I believe you can do this. And another thing that says, not only do I believe you can do this, but I'm going to commit my entire life to that enforcement or that belief. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what James is talking about here. A belief that has true commitment to it. Okay? And so he's saying, if there is real belief, if there is real faith, then it will demonstrate itself or show itself through how you live your life. It's like what we were talking about this morning during our morning Bible study hour, dealing with Galatians 5:22 and 23 on the fruits of the Spirit. With the fruit of the Spirit, there is demonstration of its reality. Okay. So, we took a look at, there's a mental assent, there's a, of some statement, there's a committed belief in which it activates your life. Look at another aspect. In Romans 10, 9 to 11.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Okay. So here we have where Paul is very clear on the subject. When he's talking about belief, where does he say the root of this self-saving belief resides? In the heart. Okay. So a lot of people believe in Jesus mentally. Okay. But if you tell you have that belief in the heart and the commitment of the heart of the matter, that it's tough to say that there's actual saving faith. Now, we're not the judges of it. God is the judge. But this is the type of faith he's talking about. Right? The one that is committed to saying, and not just saying, but functioning in a fashion that says, Jesus died for my sins, and he rose again for my justification. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. Okay. And he says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And he's talking about here the same commitment, that it's a heart transformational belief that saves. Not just a simple mental assent. Again, God is the judge of that. We're not to judge that. But what we can do is, when we see people living their life in sin, is question them on that and try to draw them back to the relationship with Jesus that is impacted by the gospel. Does that make sense? It would be interesting sometime, as in your leisure time, is reading through the book of John and identify the number of times he tells the 12, now do you believe? Because he doesn't do it just once, nor twice, but he does it, I think, four times. Okay? And it's, if you think about it, it's like, well, how many times do I have to believe? How many times do I have to say I believe? Well, what Jesus is doing is really testing and evaluating, what kind of belief do you have? Is it purely intellectual? Is it emotional? Or is it heartfelt? Because we can jump into a state where we say we believe something, but the driving force behind that belief is a purely emotional aspect. And after a while, that fades and that wanes, because it's not penetrated the heart, it's just penetrated the emotional aspect. Okay. So let's take a look at this commitment to Jesus. Acts 4 and 12.
He announced to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation on any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Okay, now, sometimes you'll talk to various religionists and they'll say, you know what, and even generally religious will go there, there are many paths to salvation. You got the Christian path, you got the Catholic path, the Mormon path, Jehovah's Witness path, the Buddha path, you know, and Muslim path, and so forth and so on. You got all these different ways that ultimately lead to the same thing. What does Peter and John think about that analysis?
There's only one way.
There's only one way. Okay. So what kind of commitment does salvation, saving faith, require?
Recognizing there's only one way, and Jesus Christ.
So it's a type of investment that is completely all or nothing. Okay. They're saying, they're here, that there is no other possible pathway for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Okay. And if you are trying to believe in, well, if I have Jesus, then I have Ra, the name of the Egyptian gods, and then I have, you know, the god of silver, the god of the trees, the god of the forest, and throw in Jesus into this mix, and I've got all my bases covered. Mm-hmm. Does that work for what he's talking about? No. Okay. You're trying to spread yourself too thin. Okay, the other passage I would use to deal with that has to do when Jesus in the gospel says you cannot serve two masters. Because ultimately, obedience to the Son God, for example, will cause a conflict trying to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. Okay? So it is a solitary commitment, understanding that He is the only path to salvation. John 14:6 gets even clearer. Look.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay. So what does Jesus say here about the path toward salvation?
Only through him.
Only through him. Okay. Very, very exclusive. Or to quote the world, very narrow-minded. Is it bad to be narrow-minded?
No.
No.
You got 100 pathways going over a cliff, and only one that goes the right way.
There's nothing wrong with being narrow-minded as long as it's legitimate to be narrow-minded about it. Right? Now, it may not be right, for example, to be narrow-minded on which color to paint the walls. You know, any other color but white is going to make me throw up and I'm going to hurt somebody if it's, you know, come on, you're right. Right? People get that way. But that's a little excessive. Now, to be narrow-minded in terms of behaviors that God specifically calls out as sin, is that inappropriately narrow-minded?
No.
Yeah, it's very helpful. I don't think there's very many people that say, you know what, it's very narrow-minded of you to call someone who walked into a school and slaughtered 550 people and just killed them because they thought it was good. And it's very narrow-minded of you to think that that was a bad idea. I don't think anyone would go that far. Okay? And no, in case you're listening, I am not advocating such a thing either. Because there are legitimate things to be narrow-minded about. The question is, what is it that we need to be narrow-minded about, and why? And it's that question, why, which is even more important. Because that ultimately will boil down to what drives your belief in that stand, or in that issue. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 11, look at this lived out, 11:24-26. Hebrews 11:24-26. The first day, and Joseph.
By faith, Moses, in his country years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, where he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
So, what was Moses' commitment to his belief in God?
He suffered pain. He was going to just renounce all the riches that he could have gotten had he chosen to follow Pharaoh.
So he had a total commitment to this, and it severely impacted his life. Okay, there are some people that think that there's a possibility that Moses could have actually been or become Pharaoh of Egypt. Now imagine Moses, Pharaoh of Egypt, a Jew, what he could have done with the Jews at that time frame, right? But in order to enter into that role, what would have he had to do?
Forsake God.
So you take a look at it and say, you could have been exalted to the highest position of man, of human known authority in the world at the time. And then you could have definitely freed the slaves. You could have sent them out with anything and everything that you wanted. But in order to do so, you would have had to compromise. Okay? And so the commitment that Moses demonstrated to God was complete and full. He would much rather suffer knowing that it is knowing that his suffering was because of his commitment to God, than to delay and hide from the suffering and compromise on the reality of who God is. That's huge. I'm running low on time, so I figure out which one you're going to answer.
Time to stop.
Okay, let's go over to Mark 13, 9-13.
Okay. Mark. Let's step to 13:9-13. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And when they shall lead you, and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Now think of the commitment that is required here.
To death.
Yeah, it is at this time frame, and there is shortly after this, and for many years later, and even in some parts of the world today, to commit your faith to Jesus Christ is a death sentence. Okay? And in some places in the world, to sort of kind of commit yourself to Jesus is okay. But to truly commit yourself to Jesus is a death sentence. Okay? In places in China, for example, the parts of the Christian church operate openly. They are state-sanctioned. But it is a sort of kind of commitment to Jesus. It's not allowed to be complete and full. Because to be complete and full means that you must recognize that the emperor, the prime minister, the leadership of China is not legitimate leadership. But Jesus is a legitimate leadership. Okay? And so it is a form or a picture of treason to truly commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as Lord and as God. But that's what he's talking about here. He said, look at the cost of what it means to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on his name. to take up his name would be another parallel to that picture. Where you lay upon yourself the name of God, the name of Christ, but not in a vain or symbolic fashion, but in a commitment of relational, in a relational commitment fashion. To say that I am truly of the family of Christ. I belong to him and he's my master. Okay. Is a completely different thing than saying, identify myself with the teachings of Jesus because I find them highly honorable. Okay. That's where Benjamin Franklin found himself and where Gandhi found himself. The teachings of Jesus are great, but they never committed themselves, as far as we have recorded history, of actually committing themselves to faith in Christ and committing it to that. It was an intellectual processing of having laws and regulations and relationships to people that are superior to others. But that's not the faith that he's talking about. He's talking about a faith that transforms lives. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at, well, what are some things, what happens, or what if you say, look, I'm going to commit myself to Jesus and something else. Because a lot of times that's where you find yourself. In many parts of Africa, in many parts of South America, they're running into forms of syncretic Christianity where they add Jesus and the Holy Spirit and even the Father as new, unique, separate deities or spirit beings along with their other spirit beings and their other gods. They're just one more of many. Okay. So let's see what happened with some of this. Judges 17, 1 to 5.
Judges 17, 1 to 5. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest, also is mine ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou, the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I have fully dedicated the silver unto the Lord for my hand, for my son. Make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had in the house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest.
Okay. So we take a look at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, right? His mother said, blessed be thou of Yahweh, my son. Now, what do you think? Are we on good ground here?
Sounds good.
Okay. When he restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I have wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord for my hand for my son.
So far, so good.
I mean, this is great. But there's more. To make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore unto thee. So in her mind, who is she worshiping?
God.
The one true God, the Lord. But look at where it led in verse 6, in verse 5. Part of related to this, they were committing themselves, or claiming to commit themselves to the Lord, and yet were making these graven images of which God said, don't do it. Where did it lead to with Micah?
Micah had a house of gods.
Now he had a house of gods. So it wasn't Yahweh is the only God there is, and we're going to commit ourselves to Yahweh. Well, we've got Yahweh, and we've got Baal, we've got Malcolm. And
you make a priest that doesn't correspond to the way a priest could be easily, right?
He decided for himself who ought to be a priest. He decided for himself, how do I worship God? Well, I'm going to worship God through the priest that I choose, rather than the priest that God chooses. Okay, so when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ plus something else, we're ultimately saying we want to worship God, but we want to worship Him the way I want to worship Him the way I want to worship Him, rather than the way He wants to be worshiped. Okay. Yeah, and so the rest of it was to pay for the. Yeah, so what would happen is we would take some of the money, giving it to the guy to be the actual image.
Yeah.
And the rest of it would have been used to make the image itself.
Yeah, okay, that is, so 900 shekels would have to be missing.
Yeah. And so that's the way it would work.
Okay.
And so in essence, you've got the maker makes more than the idol would work.
Okay, I thought it was only taking 200 and nothing back then.
I think it was the 200 shekels who made of the 200 shekels a graven image and a molten image.
Exactly.
But in order to do that, there's 1,100 shekels. So 900 shekels, she paid the guy to make the idols out of 200 shekels.
Okay.
Is the way I interpret that.
Exactly.
Okay. But either way, what had happened is instead of being committed to the Lord, it was fragmented, and as a result, we see that this ultimately led to part of his destruction. Okay, later on in chapter 17. Okay, let's go over to Jeremiah 19, 12 and 13. Let's go. Jeremiah 19. Verses 12 and 13.
Okay. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make the city a Tophet. As Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings.
Okay, so Jeremiah is referring to a common practice of the Jews. Okay, they would on the Sabbath, and I couldn't find more of the word that I was looking for, phrases, but they would commit themselves to going to the tabernacle and to the temple of the Lord. Okay, and then they would go home, they'd go up on their roof, and they'd offer sacrifices to the God of to the gods of heaven. Okay, now, based upon what we know of the book of Jeremiah, where did this ultimately lead to?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem. So to be committed to Jesus plus something else is to completely reject Jesus at all. Mm-hmm. Like, why are you even bothering? It's either Jesus or nothing. Okay? As we see him highlight very clearly in Jeremiah 44, Now I'm not going to get it all on the screen, but figure it out.
As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing for out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done. We and our fathers are kings and princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for there have we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil.
Then let's go down just a little bit. Okay.
But since we left off burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her. Did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her and without our men? Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that we burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land did not did not the Lord remember them and came it not into his mind, so that the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation and astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord, and you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore, this evil has happened unto you as at this day.
So here's what happened, Haven. In Jerusalem, these people were offering up sacrifices to this, what they claimed to be a God being called the Queen of Heaven. Okay. Queen of Heaven has come back, and they realized. And what they were doing was they were offering sacrifices to this Queen of Heaven, and they said, as long as we offered, our experience has been, as long as we worship the Queen of Heaven, everything went well. But now, when we left off offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and we offered sacrifices to Yahweh only, everything went to pot. Okay, what's the problem with that?
Pretending to be a priestess for all the evil that they've done.
Okay. So there's a couple things that they did there. Okay. One is their commitment to the Queen of Heaven was superseded or exceeded their commitment to Yahweh. Okay. They've been listening to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, you need to worship Yahweh, you need to worship Yahweh. And they sort of kind of looked at each other and said, hey, let's give it a shot. I mean, we're sort of in a miserable state. Let's try this out.
And you're right. Their heart wasn't right. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they wouldn't be questioning it now. They never actually left the Queen of Heaven.
Right. They never left the Queen of Heaven. They gave Yahweh a try. Okay. But because their heart was still on the Queen of Heaven, as you can hear from the words that they're saying, is we're committed to the Queen of Heaven, things seemed well, we gave Yahweh a try, and it didn't work, so we're going back to the Queen of Heaven, is in essence what they're saying. Okay? And Jeremiah says, don't you realize that Yahweh knew what was in your heart? That when you're offering the sacrifices, that your departure from him is why all this problem is on you in the first place? Okay. And so what happens, again, is if you are trying to follow after the Lord, but also after something else, it's as though you're just following after that something else. It does you no good, and it only brings condemnation. And for the sake of time, I'm sort of kind of out of time. Any questions, thoughts?
I thought considering what we just read in Jeremiah and the Queen of Heaven being an idol, I never thought about the Catholic race for Mary, Queen of Heaven. That's what I've got about half a dozen relatives buried in a cemetery in Hillsboro, Illinois, called the Queen of Heaven. So it would seem that this was something that it couldn't have been the ignorance of the Bible, I don't think.
I hadn't wondered, maybe it was. Maybe it was the Old Testament. You kind of say, when you first read Jeremiah and Alice, how can you make prayers to the Queen of Heaven knowing
right.
What it was?
And it turns out that, the Queen of Heaven in Rome itself is an idolatry.
Yeah.
No matter how you label it, you can call it veneration, but when you bow down to it, you give it money, you make your offering, you sacrifice it to it, it's worship.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what you can label it, it's still worship. It's, yeah.
Also, I had another question in, Luke 30:35, where the name Jesus is capitalized.
Uh-huh.
I wonder what the significance of that is.
In all caps, that would just be a designation of the translators.
Mm-hmm.
In the Greek text, you either had everything in lowercase or everything in uppercase. You had no mixture.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was the translators' effort to emphasize and lift up this name of Jesus to magnify the uniqueness of it at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it's about. So the question, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace, and your mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion. We pray for you to draw us closer to yourself, that we would live for you and serve you. We would worship you and honor you because you and only you are worthy. Bless us, O Lord, and strengthen us. Do your will and abound in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.